Like to welcome you to Grace Bible Church and extend just a brief announcement this morning. You may be wondering why we don't welcome people at this church anymore or why we don't do announcements anymore. Have we become inhospitable, or perhaps do we not care to share important body life shepherding information? That used to happen in the middle of the service. If you're wondering why we don't do it anymore, it's because we've moved it to the beginning of the service. So this is just a gentle reminder that we start at 10:15, and Chris and the band do a good job of getting some music going for us that remind us to come in and find a seat. You get about a five-minute warning. That's sort of your warning track that you're about to hit the wall. And then Bob leads us in some announcements, and maybe you tune out during announcements and you think they're not important. Let me reframe them for you. These are important shepherding notices, or some other word. And they're important for us to know what's going on in body life in the church. So don't neglect those. They're actually a part of our gathering together, and there are things you're going to hear there you may just not hear any other place. So just a gentle encouragement there. I do want to tell you what's coming up in the next few weeks. You may notice that we're coming to the end of the Bible. What will we preach when the Bible is done? There's more Bible we haven't covered. If Jesus doesn't return before next Sunday, then we'll be encountering the last few verses of the book of Revelation together. And then taking us through the end of the year, we'll be doing a couple of little things before we jump into another verse-by-verse study of a long book. Lord willing, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians together, beginning the first week of January. In between there, Scott Demarest is going to preach a two-part on Philemon, the book of Philemon. Jay Cantlell is going to preach a sermon from Hebrews chapter 12. We will have our membership and baptism Sunday, which is just going to be a wonderful Sunday together. And then we'll have a five-part series on what is the church, sort of a refresher on local ecclesiology, how the church is governed, how we relate to one another, how we all serve the Lord together as a local body of believers. So that's what's sort of on the menu through the end of the year for us. Let me pray for us, and we'll jump into our study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We give you praise that in your kindness you have revealed yourself to us. You have promised blessing if we would pay attention to this revelation, and we have been blessed. We have been encouraged, we've been challenged, we've been convicted, we have grown as individuals and collectively as a body of believers, and we thank you. We thank you for keeping your promises, we thank you for the clarity of your word. We come now to this last page of your self-disclosure, and we ask for help. We need your Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts to hear, to prepare our wills to yield, to prepare our minds to pay attention. And we pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would employ your word at the heart level with each one of us. Don't leave us unchanged. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 22. We're coming near the end of our verse-by-verse study of this magnificent book. You are living your life on a giant conveyor belt. I don't know if you knew that. It's a roadway in motion. This giant conveyor belt is moving inexorably forward, and you cannot stop it. Sometimes you walk on it. Sometimes you dance or skip on it. Sometimes you run on it. You work and play and build a family on this vast moving sidewalk, and it always moves. Sometimes you try to beat the system. You walk backwards. You pick up the pace a little bit. Maybe you run and you sprint in the opposite direction, hoping to reverse the forward progress. But you can never recover the advances. You can't outpace this conveyor belt. Relentlessly, the path you're on moves forward. This morning, you're standing still on this giant moving highway. You're pondering an approaching fork in the road. You see, the conveyor belt splits up ahead. There are two different directions with two different destinations, and you cannot choose both. And you can't just stand there. This road you're on is moving relentlessly forward. Most of the people on this giant moving boulevard don't notice the divergent path ahead. Some around you see it, and you can hear them talking about it. All roads are the same. Be true to yourself. Don't judge other roads. Of course, there are other roads, many roads, and they all lead to the same place. It doesn't matter what you pick. Just don't be narrow-minded. And you notice that that one divergent path up ahead is indeed narrow, and very few people are on it. The words of your friends echo in your ear, "Don't be narrow. Narrow can't be right." But maybe you remember some other words, the words of God when he was here on the earth a couple of thousand years ago. You remember when Jesus said, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many are on it. And narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there are that find it." Listen, there are only two eternal destinations, and you are already on the road to one of them. That's the main point of our text this morning. There are only two eternal destinations, and you are already on the path to one of them. Let's read together God's word, Revelation 22. And our text this morning is verses 14 and 15. "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have authority to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying." These two verses depict for us two kinds of people headed to two eternal destinations and the roads they are already on. The first destination is eternal happiness in the presence of God. That's what we find in verse 14, eternal happiness in the presence of God. It is what we've been looking at the last two chapters of our Bible. We've had our head in the clouds. We've looked at this blessedness. We have studied this glory. We have anticipated the joys. Read the word, blessed. This is the last of the seven blessing statements in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1, blessed are those who read and hear and keep the revelation. Chapter 14, blessed are those who die in the Lord. They get rest and reward. Chapter 16, blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, speaking to tribulation saints who have it hard. Chapter 19, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb, who get the glorious reunion in heaven with Jesus. Chapter 20, blessed is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over him the second death has no power. In chapter 22, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of the revelation. And here in chapter 22, blessed are those who wash their robes. Blessing here is happiness. And I know that blessed has become an overused and meaningless word in our day. Hashtag blessed means something like, things are kind of going my way right now. That's not the blessing that this is talking about. It's not the blessings promised in the Bible. Blessing in this verse is the promise of eternal happiness, the reality of a freight train of happiness barreling down eternity's tracks, the unending increase of the enjoyment of God. It's happiness unchecked, enjoyment unmixed, unfading, unrelenting forever. And this blessing is promised to those who wash their robes, those who clean their clothes. Now, what you wear projects something about you. People see your clothes. Often it's the first thing people notice, and your clothes communicate on your behalf. They communicate your style, or frankly, your lack of it. And perhaps there's some message spelled out on a t-shirt, your loyalties to a team, a band, or a brand. Your clothes may communicate ambition and pretense. They may communicate laziness or ambivalence. Christians are actually said to wear their character. Clothe yourselves, the Bible says, in humility. Clothe yourself with a heart of compassion and tenderness and forgiveness. That is, put thoughtful consideration of others on yourself like an outer garment as one of the first things to be noticed about you. You wear your character. And in the Bible, filthy garments are a metaphor for sin and guilt. Listen to Zechariah 3:3-4. Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And he said, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with party garments, festal robes." And there, the dirty clothes are a clear emblem of a dirty conscience and filthy behavior. Isaiah 64, verses 5 to 7 say this, "Behold, O God, you were angry, for we sinned. We continued in those sins for a long time. And shall we be saved? For all of us have become like one unclean. All of our righteous deeds are as filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, they take us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You have hidden your face from us. You have delivered us into the power of our iniquities." Filthy garments are emblems of filthy behavior, dirty thoughts, foul motives. And those blessed in Revelation 22:14 are said to have washed their garments. And if we follow the biblical metaphor that filthy garments represent the pollution and guilt of sin, then these blessed ones are said to have purified themselves of the pollution and guilt of sin. How do filthy garments get clean? How do you wash your clothes? We put on our best shirt in the morning, and we spilled coffee all down the front of it. And we wiped our lips with the collar, leaving the unmistakable mark of grape jelly and butter from the morning's toast. Then we sneezed on our sleeve. And then we checked the oil level in the minivan using the untucked bottom of the shirt to clear the oil from the dipstick. And then we cut our finger on the radiator cap and wiped the blood on the front pocket. We noticed that the shirt was a little dirty. We tried to brush it off before anyone could notice. That didn't work. My grimy hands put more grease on than they removed. We got a little serious about cleaning the dirt. A paper towel and some water from the sink in that gas station bathroom. But you know, the sink's not working, so we used the only other source of water available. And with every effort at cleaning the shirt, it just gets worse. For all of our work, we rub the stains in deeper. So then we get religious about cleaning the shirt. We go to the experts, the gurus of philosophy and religion of shirt cleaning, and we ask, "What is your wisdom for cleaning dirty shirts?" And what do? They rip the shirt off and they plunge that shirt of yours, that favorite shirt, into the open vat of raw sewage. That'll do the trick. And we believe them. We even pay them in the currency of money and loyalty and prestige and power. We put these people on pedestals and we follow them. And of course, we believe them and pay them for their services while they're standing there proudly wearing their own sewage-stained clothes. And maybe we try a few different philosophies. Maybe we try a few different religions before we cry out in resignation, "I am a man of unclean shirt, and I live among a people of unclean shirts." Ah, who cares? What does it matter? We're all dirty. Dinge is the new white. Mottled filth is the new camo. Or maybe white is the real enemy. There's no such thing as white. You know, motor oil, blood, sewage, sweat, grape jelly coffee is the right color for this shirt after all. Wear it proudly. And the real problem with us is not just that our clothes are irreversibly dirty. The dirt of our sin is more than distasteful and regrettable, just impolite behavior. It's much more than the bad feelings we get when other dirty people disapprove of us. And it's far worse than the natural consequences of our sometimes regrettable actions. You see, the problem with all of our filthiness is the problem of God. When we compare our shirts to one another's shirts, one shirt may be slightly grimier than the other. But when we stand before the abject holiness of God, like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6, we're forced to cry out, "I am unclean. Woe is me." Isaiah in Isaiah 6 is calling down damnation upon himself because he recognizes his moral filth. And he might have been the best guy on the earth. Now, what detergent, what bleach, what cleansing agent could possibly be powerful enough to remove the stains of our iniquities? How does this happen? Blessed are those who wash their robes. How do they wash their robes? Turn back to Revelation chapter 7. At verse 14, we discover here those tribulation saints, specifically the tribulation saints who died for their loyalty to Jesus during the Great Tribulation. I'm using past tense, it's a future event. Now, this is stunning because all those who would believe in Jesus during the tribulation would be those who were born during that time or rejected Jesus during our time. And listen to this statement, verse 14. These are the ones who came out of the great tribulation. They washed their robes, they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is not auto-soterism. This is not self-salvation. They have gone to Jesus Christ to get their garments cleaned. And what is the result of that? Just God's invitation that he gave us back in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together," says Yahweh. "Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." Who can wash away my sins? What can wash away my sins? "Nothing but the blood of Jesus," we sing. That's how these ones wash their robes. The blood of Jesus Christ. And the Bible, of course, has many ways to describe our forgiveness, our salvation. There is expiation. That is the Bible's description of the removal of our sins. I've got sin and it needs to get away from me. And you have the illustration of the scapegoat, the escape goat. The goat that would be sent away into the wilderness after the priest would symbolically take the sins of the people and place them with his hands upon the goat, and the goat would escape. He's the scapegoat. The sins go away with the goat, never to be seen again, lost in the wilderness. That's expiation. There is propitiation. That is, God is very angry about our sin, and a substitute that God himself supplies absorbs all of the wrath of that anger and satisfies it completely. So there's no anger left. God is made propitious. He is propitiated. His divine wrath is satisfied by a substitute he provides. There is justification. That's the courtroom or legal declaration of innocence and of righteousness. On the basis of someone else paying for sin, someone righteous paying for sin, God is willing to declare the guilty to be innocent And not just innocent, but positively righteous. There is regeneration, that's new birth, the supernatural restart. There is sanctification, that is God's placing us apart from who we were and placing us unto Himself. There is adoption. We were born in a bad family, and God brings us into His family through no merit of our own, nothing we could deserve. There is grace, that is the free gift of getting what we don't deserve because God loves us. And there is mercy, there is the not getting what we do deserve because God has pity upon us. And there is redemption, the rescue from our bondage by the purchase price of a slave out of the slave market. And we could go on and on and on in all of the multifaceted ways the Bible describes our salvation. But we come here in this text to cleansing, and we've been singing about it all morning. This idea of cleansing, of washing, is particularly illustrative and compelling. If you feel the pollution, you must know there is a remedy. If you feel the dirt, you must know there is a heavenly cleansing available to you. All of the guilt, all of the pollution of our corruption and putrefaction is washed clean away by the blood of Christ for all who are in Him. And the mention of blood here is strange, isn't it? I mean, blood is not the detergent we would think of. It's not the first cleaning agent we would run to remove stains. But the blood here stands for the substitutionary death of Jesus in the place of all who are His. And His blood does indeed cleanse. His blood, for anyone who will believe the gospel, washes clean of all filth. It removes the grime and the stench and the stain of the mess we made of our own lives. To say that the blessed ones are the ones who washed their robes simply means that they are the ones who entrusted themselves to Jesus. They trusted His finished work on the cross to forgive their sins. They entrusted their lives to His command and to His care. And they experienced transformation of His life by God's Holy Spirit. Turn to Titus chapter 3 for a moment. Beginning in verse 3, Paul says, "We ourselves also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, despicable, hating one another. But when the kindness and affection of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And notice the results of this washing back in Revelation 22:14. "Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that," there is an end here, a purpose here, "so that they may have authority, they may have the right to the tree of life and the right to enter by gates into the city." They've washed their robes so that they have the right. The right here is a matter of authority. It's the authority to have free access. When the word authority is used in this way, it discovers a right of choice over something. And the right to the tree of life here is stunning. A right to enter into that glorious city by the gates is stunning. This right is not a universal. It's not one of those inalienable rights that everybody gets just by being born somewhere. It's not a universal right for everyone who has ever existed. It's like the right expressed in John chapter 1. To all who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. Can you believe the privilege? Considering all that you are and all that you have done, for God and his grace to make a declaration that you have the right, yea, the authority to be called his children. And here in this text, the right, the authority of free access to the tree of life. The rights of the gospel are not earned. They are not deserved. They are not merited. They are given. They are gifts of grace. And you see, forgiveness here qualifies us to have access to God. The right to the tree of life, the right to enter the city. It is the cleansing of our filth, the forgiveness of our sins, the washing away of every stench and stain that gives us access. This is Colossians 1:12. We give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We get to be his children. We get to inherit all that belongs to our Father in this ineffable, glorious light radiating out from his presence. We get to be there because we've been washed. And that washing qualifies us. Listen, this is the good news of the good news. The good news means that forgiveness isn't the end of the story. God is holy. You're a sinner. Jesus died on the cross to forgive. If you believe the gospel, if you repent and turn in faith to him, you get forgiveness. But that's not the end. The forgiveness in the gospel qualifies you for the good news of the good news. We're qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. We are qualified to get access to the tree of life. We are qualified by that forgiveness to enter through the gates into the city where God dwells. We get qualified to benefit from the infinite, unending blessing of he will be our God, and we will be his people, and we will be with him. The pure in heart shall see God. That's the great news. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Listen, you can't get in without the clean clothes. But once your clothes are cleaned by the blood of Jesus, you get access to paradise, eternal happiness in the presence of God. This tree of life in verse 14 was the emblem of eternal existence in the unvarnished presence of God all the way back in the Garden of Eden. You go back to page one of your Bible, and there was this tree of life. And man and woman created and placed there in order to enjoy God in full fellowship. And the tree of life, the physical, tangible, edible emblem of their eternal existence in his presence. And sin broke it. Sin entered through one man and death through sin. And spiritual death spread to all men, so that out of that spiritual death, we all sin. Adam and Eve got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And what was lost in the Garden of Eden is regained in the new heavens and the new earth, centralized in the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem we've been studying. And notice this rite extends not just to the eternal nature of existence there by the tree of life, but they may have the right to enter by the gates of the city. Verse 14. This is free access as a royal citizen of that capital city of paradise to go in and to come out, to enjoy God's new universe. and to be where the glory of God radiates in dazzling splendor to the delight of all of his people. Never a dull moment there. Never a sad heart there. No pain, no crying, no sorrow. All the details we've been looking at since mid-July. No more curse. But there is a destination. There is another road leading to that destination. And some of you gathered here this morning are still on that other road, headed to that other destination. We see it in verse 15. Here's God's word. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Before you get offended at the name calling here in verse 15, just give some thought to the state of your garments. Are they soiled yet? Do they remain uncleaned? Are you on the outside of God's favor? Listen, that road is where we're all born. That road is what we all in this room deserve. And the destination of that road is where we would all be, but for grace. This is a severe contrast. Since the middle of July, we've had our minds and our hearts in the New Jerusalem and the details there and the new heavens and the new earth. And here in this last chapter of the Bible, in verse 15, we receive this final gracious warning of the Bible. A final gracious warning from Jesus himself. And this warning serves as a timely invitation. There is a fork in the road. It's right here this morning before you. This is a reminder about the exclusive nature of the city. It's not for everybody. There is an inside and there is an outside. There is a list of people who are forever excluded from the eternal joys of heaven. By outside here is simply meant the lake of fire. Turn back a couple of pages to Revelation 20. In verse 15, this so sobering sentence is in your Bible. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. And turn over to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 8. For the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is the hell that Jesus talked about, prepared for the devil and his angels. This is the hell that will be the eternal residence of everyone whose name is not found written in the book of life of the Lamb. Everyone that didn't believe the gospel. This is eternal conscious torment under divine wrath. Under the good and holy and beautiful and excellent justice of God who must punish sin. And notice the list. Who makes it there? This list, by the way, isn't exhaustive. There are numerous vice lists and lake of fire lists in your Bible. But this is emblematic of many categories. The dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, and liars. The list begins with the dogs. And before you project your contemporary description of that word onto the pages of the New Testament, let me just give you a reminder that in the ancient Near East, dogs were not fluffy house pets. They were roving mongrels, dirty, beastly, and dangerous. The Bible uses this term repeatedly, Old Testament and New Testament, to describe beastly animals that range across the rubbish heaps and pester people. And then the Bible uses this term repeatedly for people themselves, people who live filthy and dangerous lives. Peter in 2 Peter 2:22 describes those who love sin as dogs. In Matthew 7, the morally defiled are called dogs. In Matthew 15, those who are spiritually on the outside of God's covenant relationship are called dogs. In Deuteronomy 23, it's the male homosexual prostitutes that are called dogs. And in Philippians 3, it is the Judaizers who are called dogs. That's an interesting category. Those are the ones who are buttoned up on the outside. They're cleaned up. They look white and pure. And if the world were to look at them, they would say, oh, their robes are bright, white, clean, and pristine. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs full of all uncleanness and defilement. Those are the religious hypocrites. They have a show of religion on the outside, but they don't have a relationship to God, and they are called dogs. Next on the list are the sorcerers. The word for sorcery here in Greek is where we get our word for pharmaceuticals. And in the ancient world, it was the combination of spiritual and occult practices, often fueled by drugs and alcohol. Get yourself into a highly suggestible, inebriated state so that you can make contact and interact with the dark spiritual world. Next on the list are the sexually immoral. And the word there is pornoi. It's an umbrella term for all kinds of sexual immorality. It would include pornography and fornication and incest and prostitution and homosexuality and bestiality and all the lists of sexual vices described in the Bible. Next on the list are murderers. And if we understand Jesus' assessment of what a murderer is, that's one who hates his brother in the heart. Murderers are those who commit the sins of hand and heart in malice and hating humanity. And then there are the idolaters. Idolatry is the heart attachment to anything above God. It's the worship of anyone or anything instead of God, and it is the failure to love God with all the heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you understand? When you're not filling up your love cavern with God and God alone and God supremely and God in everything, when we fail to love Him most, we are by default loving other things better. The failure to love God supremely is at its root idolatry. And then finally in the list is everyone who loves and practices lying. The context of the end of the book of Revelation, we discover that all of humanity has spiraled downward, prepared to follow the great big lie, the Antichrist, the one who would deceive the whole world, the one who would be the embodiment of the one who's the liar from the beginning and the murderer of humanity, the one who parades as an angel of light, the one who infiltrates churches and convinces philosophers that there is enlightenment and truth when all he wants is darkness and destruction and death of humanity. And the whole world will fall for it en masse in the end in one big world religion worshiping the lie. And so this is a severe warning to those who in that time would love and practice that lying. But more broadly, we already read it, all liars go to hell. It's the Bible's message. And we find the ready acceptance of deception in our hearts and the ready practice of deception on our lips by virtue of being human. And so this vice list, describing all the people on the wide road leading to destruction, is terrifying. You see, these people don't get in. They're outside. And they experience a double misery. They miss out on what's going on inside. They miss out on infinite happiness, the infinite increase of happiness. That glorious, sinless, beautiful, excellent, no sorrows party that just goes on and on and on without end. They miss out. But the other side of their double misery is that they actively partake in eternal torment. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. These who do not obey the gospel of Jesus, verse 9, will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. Think about the combination of those two words, a destruction that doesn't take you out of existence but lasts forever, an eternal destruction. Away. Away from what? Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Away from everything good and the experience of God's radiating glory. They miss out on infinite happiness. Turn back to Revelation and chapter 14 and verse 10. The absence of God is not the only bad part about the lake of fire. The other bad part about the lake of fire is the presence of God. Look at the wording in Revelation 14, verse 10. These will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his rage, and they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night. What makes eternal conscious torment in the lake of fire so bad, on the one hand is God's absence, on the other hand is God's very awful presence. And the way God is present in hell forever is not the radiating goodness of the kindness of his face disposed in love toward those who are his, but the frightening excellence, the terrifying beauty, and the destroying goodness of his holiness and justice in the presence of unrepentant, unforgiven sin. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And like Adam and Eve turned away from obedience to God, they were then turned away themselves from the Garden of Eden. They were barred re-entrance. Those who do not submit to the gospel will be turned away from paradise, barred forever from all that is enjoyable. But unlike Adam and Eve, after they were turned out of the Garden of Eden, there will be no hope of redemption for those who make their home the lake of fire. God in his grace covered Adam and Eve's sin. God in his grace provided a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake, who would go to the cross and actually pay for sins. What the animal skins covering their sins foreshadowed, Jesus fulfilled, and Adam and Eve were forgiven. Those who make their home in the lake of fire will never be forgiven. Their torment will never end. That is the other destination. That is the other road, and that's the road we were all born on, this massive moving conveyor belt. Now, what is not meant in Revelation 22:15 is people who have ever done such sins. Look back at the list. The dogs, the sorcerers, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, liars. You probably located your name in Revelation 22, 15 in several spots. What's not meant in verse 15 is that everyone who has ever done these things goes to hell. What is meant in verse 15 is that people who have never turned from these things inevitably find their home in the lake of fire. People who have never been forgiven of these things end up in hell. People who have never been transformed by God's grace in this life will be there. On the outside, turned away. People who have not been washed by the blood of Jesus. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I pray you find your name in verses 9 to 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Friends, there are only two destinations. Those destinations are eternal, and you are already on the road leading to one or the other. Where do you find yourself this morning? If you're on the narrow road, leads to life, it's a hard road. It means you fight the very corruptions that condemned you. There's still sin to fight in the Christian life. But you're fighting sins paid for. You're fighting sins forgiven. You're not fighting for a standing with God. You stand in grace and you fight on the basis of grace. And from that platform, we're on that narrow conveyor belt saying, hey, anybody, take the exit. Come with me. And if you're on that wide road, listen, that's a slavery. And it looks good. Everybody's doing it. Seems like fun. Look, I'm on this big, wide conveyor belt. And yeah, it's careening toward destruction, but we're having a party here. You don't know what a party is. And there's a way that seems right to a man, and the end of it is death. Listen to those little voices, those who have taken the exit ramp around you, the few. They know. Listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ and you don't know how to get your sins forgiven, you haven't taken the exit ramp and you're still on the conveyor belt headed to the lake of fire, talk to somebody. Maybe somebody sitting next to you. Maybe come to the prayer room after the service where some sweet people are prepared to talk to you about how to know Jesus Christ. Two roads diverged in the middle of your life. That divergence is right here. Where will you go? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for such a clear warning, such a gracious warning, such a last minute, last exit warning at the end of the Bible. Oh God, would you open eyes and soften hearts to heed that warning, to take the exit, to get on the narrow path, and to have life. I pray that we who know you would never grow weary of proclaiming the good news, of pleading with people all around us to turn, to exit, to follow Christ. Our hope is found in Christ alone. It is in your name, Lord Jesus, that we pray and ask these things. Amen.